Amen. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Philadelphia, the prospering church. In our chronology, we are inching closer and closer to the rapture. Both in our study and in reality. Every day is closer than it was the day before. Philadelphia, the prospering church. Philadelphia was a relatively new city as far as ancient cities were concerned. It was founded in 189 BC. Doesn't sound very new, does it? It was situated near a river and at the bottom of a mountain. On the one side of the city, the ground was very fertile, and they grew some of the most valued grapes of the ancient world. It was named the City of Brotherly Love by its founder because of his love for his brother. And depending upon which source you get, it was either Ximenes, who was the king of Pergamos, or Attalus, who was the king of Pergamos, and one or the other one was the king. I don't know. Different sources give different ones. And whoever it was named it for the other one, his brother. Those were the brothers. It was given several names over the years, including Little Athens, because of all the temples and idols in the public buildings. And in 17 AD, it was seriously damaged by an earthquake. And so Emperor Tiberius declared the city tax-free. The city no longer had to pay taxes because it was so expensive for them to rebuild the city. And they felt that the city was that important because it was strategically located on the route connecting the east and west and was significant for trade travel back and forth. There was a substantial Jewish population, and a very strong synagogue was located there. But in reality, it was just your typical worldly city. You know how cities go. But the church in it was not typical at all. Of the seven churches, this is the best one. Jesus introduces himself at the beginning of each letter. By the way, I was going to tell you about that picture. That's about all that's left from ancient Philadelphia. There's not much there. And this doesn't even go back to the first century. These are the pillars of a Byzantine church that was built sometime after the 300s. And so there's a lot of the seven churches have nice ruins. Well, if you call ruins nice. But not much there in Philadelphia. The introduction of Jesus Christ at the beginning of each letter typically has something to do with the description of Christ in the first chapter. There's something in this introduction, however, that has nothing to do with chapter 1, and that is in verse 7 where he says that he has the key of David. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 18, he says he has the keys of hell and of death. I don't think that's the same as the key of David. There's one place in the Old Testament where the key of David is mentioned, and that's back in Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. In that chapter, a man by the name of Shebna is condemned as an unjust steward over the house of the temple and of the king's house because he embezzled state funds for his own benefit. And so he was replaced by Eliakim, who is described as someone who will be a faithful steward. And he will be a faithful steward because he will not open the door to anyone that shouldn't get in, and he'll keep the door closed to anyone that should remain out. It says, "The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." That's Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. That's the only other reference to the key of David in Scripture. So here we have the key of David. What is this about? Well, I think it speaks of Christ's absolute authority who keeps out people who shouldn't get in and lets in people who should be there. And it simply speaks of his authority. And this is going to be the church of the open door. And the key has something to do with the door. I suppose there's a relationship there between those two things. But not the keys of death and hell. That's a different thing. Not the same thing. Now, there are a couple of other things in this introduction in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. It says that Christ is holy. This will be in contrast to verse 9, where the synagogue of Satan is mentioned. Christ's holiness is where everything begins with him. That is his primary attribute. It is the only attribute of God and of Christ in the scripture that is mentioned in triplicate, that is holy, holy, holy. There are no other attribute that is mentioned three times together like that. His holiness in Christ defines his nature. 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. And Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted without sin. So, look at Jesus Christ from every angle, and it always comes out the same. He is holy. It also says that Christ is true. Again, in contrast to verse 9, where it talks about the liars who pretend to be something they are not. Jesus, of course, said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me. The truth is therefore embodied in a person, so that Jesus himself becomes the truth that sets us free. Remember, he said himself, John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then he says a few chapters later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus Christ himself as a person becomes the truth that we must know in order to be set free. And that connects with the Word of God, because Jesus Christ is also described as the Word. And God said, thy word is truth. So, in every negative thing with which we are confronted in human society, Jesus Christ is our resource for the positive alternative. He is holy, and he is true. After the introduction, he says to the church in verse 8, I know thy works. We'll come back to the statement about the open door. I want to address first the line in verse 8 that says, thou hast a little strength. Was this a small church? Was this a financially poor church? Was this an oppressed church that was having difficulty in its community? There's no way to know. All we know is it says they have a little strength. But I want to suggest to you that that is the best condition for a church. Every good church should be humble and see themselves as weak in themselves. After all, remember what God described as those whom he chooses over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Why don't you look there? See what we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I think this is actually a real compliment to the Church of Philadelphia that they had a little strength. Because when you feel like you are wise and you are strong and mighty and you're well known and respected and you're something rather than nothing, you lose a sense of dependence upon God. We are a small church here. We certainly would welcome more folks. We would be glad for full pews, of course. But I wouldn't ever want us to build a bigger building if we got that many people. I'd rather see us start another church. I'm not a fan of really big churches. I think you lose something in the fellowship of the church. And the pastor loses something in his ability to actually pastor people. Because you get so many people, you can't have a personal relationship with folks. You become an administrator, and that's certainly not my calling. For whatever reason, this church has a little strength, and I think that's a good posture, a good position for the church to be in. Because the point is, strength is not a necessary characteristic for a church to be prosperous in serving the Lord. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Strength is not a necessary characteristic for a church to be prosperous in serving the Lord. Notice the condition of the church in Macedonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. That's an oxymoron. Do you see that? The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. How do those two things go together? They were poor and happy in their poverty. How can that be? Verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, you get it? They had a little strength, but there was some weakness there. That's fine. In spite of their weakness, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. You don't need your own strength to be a good church. You need the strength of the Lord. That's what you need. And it's good for us to say, okay, we're not the wisest people in the world. We're not the richest people in the world. We may not be the most important people in the world, and that's perfectly fine because it's not about us. It's about God, and it's about Christ. And you see, it really only takes the faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. As Jesus said in Luke 17:6, the Lord said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. And he said the same thing about moving mountains. You don't need a lot of faith. I mean, you can have too little faith. Imagine if all the faith you need is a grain of mustard seed in order to move mountains and move trees. How little was the disciples' faith when they were having trouble trusting the Lord on the sea? That's really little faith. But it doesn't take mountains of faith to be prosperous in serving the Lord. Here's what it takes, and this is what they did. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, they kept his word. This was the internal workings of the church. The church was focused on the word of God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. For those who do that, there is great potential. Remember, Jesus told the parable about the soils, the sowing the seed in the various kinds of soil. And in Luke's account of that parable, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, he says this, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. If you hear the word, faith cometh by hearing, you'll believe the word, you'll trust the word, and you'll obey the word, you'll keep it. And that will make you a fruitful person. And this church was focused on the word of God internally. This was their focus. But externally, at the last part of verse 8 says, and hast not denied my name. Externally, they were not ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. They had an active confession of the name of Jesus Christ. So internally, they focused on the word. When they went out into the community, they were unashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. And they had an excellent testimony. That's all it takes to be prosperous in serving the Lord. You don't have to be strong. You don't have to have a lot of people. You don't have to have a lot of money. You don't have to have a lot of dignitaries and politicians and successful people in the business world and all of that. You don't need all of that. All you need is people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have a humble submission to Him, recognize that it's His strength that will work through us, keep His word, and proclaim His name. And so he says in verse 8, as a result, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, this is part of the reason I think this goes with the key of David and the verse in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, because there it says that Eliakim, who would be the new steward of the house of David, he would open and no man would be able to shut, and he'd shut, no man would be able to open. Jesus has the key of David. He's the one who can open the door and keep it open, or he shuts the door and keep it shut. And he says, for this church, the Church of Philadelphia, I've opened the door, nobody can shut it. The open door represents, I believe, potential and opportunity. It stands in stark contrast to the church at Sardis. Look in verse 2 of chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. Where it says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So many things left incomplete and undone, but not so in the Church of Philadelphia. They've kept his word. They've been unashamed of his name. They have a little strength in their humility. He says, I have opened a door for you, and no man can shut it. Now, the other places in the New Testament where it talks about an open door have to do with the presentation of the gospel to the community. 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Here's a church that has focused on the word of God and is unashamed of the name of Christ, and he says, I have opened the door for you. Here you are in a very worldly city, and you have an open door to preach the gospel. And nobody can stop you. What about the other churches? Remember, Ephesus was the mechanical church. Well, they had a dry, passionless message that didn't meet anybody's needs. Smyrna, the persecuted church, they were put in prison, and their witness was greatly limited as a result. Pergamos, the tolerant church, had a mixed message so that no one would know what to believe. Thyatira, the compromising church, shook hands with unbelievers, had a contaminated message and was totally unbelievable. Sardis was the dead church and had no message at all. And we will find that Laodicea, the self-sufficient church, had a message that was totally drowned out by dollar signs. But Philadelphia had an open door, not only because they had freedom to preach the gospel, but because their message was believable. In each letter, Christ declares something that he has against the church. So what did he have against Philadelphia? Nothing. That's missing in this letter. But there is an admonition to repent. Only the admonition to repent is not given to the church. It's given to the world around the church in the city of Philadelphia. There was a synagogue, as I mentioned at the beginning, a rather substantial synagogue in Philadelphia. But notice in verse 9 what it says. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. He calls it the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. There were Jews in the synagogue who were Jews only by birth and not by faith. And God is going to cause these unbelieving Jews to realize that the church is now the place for them to find the truth. He says, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Notice he does not say, I will make them come to worship thee. They're not going to worship the church. He's going to make them come to worship God at the church. As this church has an open door to preach the gospel, one of the groups of people they're going to reach out to are these Jews who have been manipulated by Satan to refuse the gospel and hold to their Old Testament traditions, and that's all it had become to them anymore, because Israel's program had been set aside. They are now outside of the parameters of the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 69th week of Daniel ended when Christ was cut off. Remember Daniel chapter 9. It says, the end of 69 weeks, Christ will be cut off. At the crucifixion and technically on the day of Pentecost when the church began, the 69th week of Daniel ended. So they are not in the program for Israel any longer. That will only be reinstated in the tribulation period. In the meantime, they're not in that program. And so you have to go, even if you're a Jew, you have to go to the church to find the truth. And that's what he means by the statement in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. Now he makes a promise to the church of Philadelphia. Because thou hast kept the word, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Each letter ends with the admonition that each church should see the relevance of all of the letters to all of the churches for all of the churches. So while this promise is given specifically to the Church of Philadelphia, it really applies to all the churches, to the entire church. Now he says, there is a worldwide event coming. It is the hour, a specific period of time, which shall come upon all the world. And it will be a specific period of time of temptation that has a beginning and an end. Temptation, the word here, means a test, a trial, a proving. It involves adversity and affliction and trouble. But the adversity and affliction and trouble is intended to test people, to try them, to hopefully purge from them the dross and bring them to a state of purity. Now, how many specific periods of time of temptation are to come upon the whole world and test and prove men? How many are there yet to come in the future? I only know of one. It's called the tribulation period. Now, Christ promises to keep the church from this specific period of time. Notice he says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. It is not just that he keeps us from the temptation, but that he keeps us from the hour of temptation. It is the entire time period of temptation from which the church will be delivered. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 tells us that we are to be delivered from the wrath that is to come. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath, the definite article is there as well, the wrath to come. Revelation tells us that we are to be kept from the hour of temptation. From these two references, we understand that the tribulation period consists of two things. It consists of wrath, which we could understand as judgment from God. But it also consists of temptation. Now, temptation has a broader sense than wrath, and can have both a positive and negative purpose in a person's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. We experience temptations now. It's the same word. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, but it's in a negative connotation. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It's the same word, positive, negative. note that according to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, it is not the temptation that the church is promised to be delivered from, but the hour of temptation. The time period of temptation. Now, by virtue of being delivered from the hour of temptation, we will be delivered from the temptation that takes place during that hour. But it is significant that he says it is the hour that we are delivered from. Note also that this promise is never given to Israel. In fact, the tribulation period will be a time of trouble for Israel. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." Nor is this promise given to anyone who will be saved after the rapture takes place. There will be a lot of people who are saved after the rapture and during the tribulation period who will suffer because of the trouble that will be taking place throughout the world at that time. So the promise is not given to Israel. The promise is not given to people who get saved after the rapture. The promise is only given to the church, that the church will be delivered from the hour of temptation, the tribulation period. So the question then comes, when does the hour of temptation begin? Note that this is an hour of temptation that comes upon the entire world, all the world. So it has to encompass all the world. Would you go to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, please? When does the hour of temptation begin? Can you see that little fellow in there? I thought he was kind of cute. He can't figure it out either. We're going to figure it out. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, I won't take the time to do it now, but when we get to Revelation chapter 6, I will explain to you why I believe each one of these four horsemen are angels. Some people describe this first one as the Antichrist, and each one, they have these ideas. I believe, sincerely believe, that these are angels who are commissioned by Christ to execute the whatever's in this seal. And these are angels. And I'll establish that when we get to Revelation chapter 6. Just take my word for it now. But this one goes forth conquering and to conquer. Now, where is he going to conquer? All over the world. There's no limitation established in the statement. It becomes more clear in the second seal, in verse 3, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth." Now, if peace is completely taken from the earth, isn't that going to be a time of testing and proving and trouble and affliction and all of that? And it covers the whole earth. Verse 5, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts." Where are the four beasts? Surrounding the throne, chapter 4. We'll see that when we get to chapter 4. These are the four beasts that are surrounding the throne of God. So if a voice is coming from the midst of the four beasts, and the beasts are surrounding the throne, where is this voice coming from? From the throne. Christ is directing the activities of this particular seal very clearly. And he says, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and wine. It creates a famine that will affect the entire world. And then the fourth seal, verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with beast of the earth. And even though only a fourth part of the earth is suffering death, don't you think that's a time of temptation and trouble for the whole world? So, my answer is to the question, when does the hour of temptation begin? It begins with the first seal, the opening of the first seal, because all of these things we see are affecting the entire world, and these are certainly times of testing and temptation and trouble for the whole world. And so the hour of temptation that Christ promises to deliver the church from begins at the very beginning of the tribulation period with the opening of the first seal. Now he says in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. The word of patience is the key to understanding what's going on here. What is the word of patience? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of, anybody remember what the next word is? Hope. Patience of hope. Not that hope. Are you patient, hope? Are you patient? Is it talking about the patience of hope? It's the patience of our hope in Jesus coming again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. When he says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, it's the church that hopes and waits for Christ to come. Say, well, are there believers that aren't really tuned into that? I suppose. But how can you be a true believer and not love the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Makes you wonder if they're really true believers. Not every professing Christian is a true believer and part of the church. I think the intention of the statement is that if you are the true church, you will wait patiently for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, those who are waiting patiently for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be delivered from the hour of temptation because you're the true church. Now he says, verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold fast with that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He says, I come quickly, and we'll be dealing with that a little bit later on in our study. But when it doesn't mean he's going to come soon. It means that when he comes, it happens very fast. The church will be raptured in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. That's quickly. And when the church is raptured in the twinkling of an eye, the same effect, only in a negative sense, will come upon the world, because the day of the Lord will come upon the earth as a thief in the night. It will happen quickly. And so, in the meantime, hold fast, because what's at stake? What's at stake is your reward. He says, that no man take thy crown. Now, crowns don't have anything to do with your salvation. Crowns have to do with your rewards when you get to heaven. So he's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about losing rewards. If you're not faithful, you can lose your rewards. And you lose rewards in the sense that when you get to heaven, you'll find out how much time you wasted and how much you could have done for Christ that you didn't do. Now, he promises to those who overcome. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. And remember, those who overcome are believers. Those are the true believers. And so, in each letter, he gives a promise to the local church, and then he gives a promise to all believers. And this is the promise to all believers. He says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, obviously, that is figurative, not literal, because people are not inanimate pillars. I was thinking about that, particularly in light of Brother Fry being in the hospital. And as I was driving, I was over to see him before I came to church this evening. And Bob Fry, Joe Feltenberger, Bud Collins were the three men on the board when I came here 26 years ago. And they truly were the pillars of this church at that time. And without a pastor, they held the church and kept it going on the right path. And that's the sense in which he says we'll be pillars in the temple of God and shall go no more out. So that saying go no more out, as being pillars, you're fixed. You're established there, and you're not going to go out anymore. It's a permanent thing. It's a permanent thing. And we're sealed. He says, I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God. The writing of a name is related to the sealing of a person. Don't have time to go into that. And we will dwell in the city of the New Jerusalem. We're running long on time here, but later on I'll establish for you that the New Jerusalem is the place where the church will reside in the future. He gives the admonition to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The wonderful truth is that the promise that's given to this church is given to the whole church, and so it is well for us to pay attention and rejoice in the promises that are ours in Christ. So, are we a prospering church? Internally, are we small and weak in our own eyes and focused on Scripture? And externally, are we unashamed of the name of Christ and have an assertive testimony in our community? Let's take advantage of all of our opportunities as God gives to us an open door. Let's maintain our hope of deliverance. Let's hold fast to what we have. I preached on this passage of Scripture here on May 1st, 1996. How many of you remember that? 22 years ago. Not this exact same sermon, but on the same passage of Scripture. And I was looking at those notes as a reflection. How many of you were here in 1996? Wow, four or five. And you don't remember. In those notes, in the conclusion of those notes, 22 years ago, I said this: 20 years from now, will we stay the course? Wow, it's 22 years later, and we have stayed the course. If the Lord would give me 20 more years, I'd only be 87. Can we stay the course? With me as pastor or not? May we please stay the course. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter to this church. Thank you for the good church in Philadelphia. Help us to be a good church today and in all the days ahead that you give us till Jesus comes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.